point of that is that God always does his work well. I mean, God does his work thoroughly. He does it completely. God never doesn't leave us hanging. God doesn't play hide and seek with his creation. God doesn't treat us like a game of Wordle where he says, you know, take your shot, take a guess. Maybe you'll get it right. Probably not. And heaven and hell hangs in the balance here. He doesn't deal with us that way. We serve a God of grace. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew use of the word grace carried the idea of favor, stooping down to provide a favor. And so a king, for example, that was passing by his subjects, he might stop and he might stoop down and do a kindness for a commoner. Well, that was the word grace in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the word is often translated by the word gift or by the word thanks. It is a word, charis, that we get our word charity from, which is interesting to me. You ever hear somebody say, you know what, I don't want any charity. You can keep your charity. I don't want any charity. Well, if you're going to be right with God, you're going to have to take a little charity, because that's what grace is. It is God offering us some charity. Paul would open most of his letters by saying, grace and peace to you. That is, may the kindness of heaven, may the charity of heaven be yours. If we define grace, I think you could define it. Oh, we talk about the use of it. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, that's a living illustration of what we're talking about. A kindness or charity, because that was Noah in a world that was lost and horrible. He found grace, favor with God. If you wanted to define grace, think about it this way. Grace is a deliberate decision to give something good to someone who is undeserving. That's a pretty good definition. Grace is a deliberate decision to give something good to someone who is undeserving. Now, God does that all the time. In the mountain message in Matthew 5 and verse 45, Jesus put it this way. God makes his rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. What is that? Well, that's grace. It's God's deliberate decision to give something good to people who are undeserving. And so his rain falls not just on his children, but on everybody. God is gracious to all. Why? Well, Peter would say, because he wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. If you're taking notes on your family report this morning, I want to tell you four things about grace real quickly, and the lesson will be yours. Here's the first. God owes us nothing. Let's just start with that. I'm talking to a good audience of Bible students, and so you know that. You know that when all is said and done, God really owes us nothing. Grace ultimately is about God making the choice to extend an olive branch of forgiveness. He did not have to do that. The fact is that he did not have to do that at all. Grace is about God making a deliberate choice, we said a moment ago in the definition of grace, to extend an olive branch of forgiveness. Do you have a Bible this morning? I want you to go back in your New Testament. Let's go to the book of Matthew for a second. Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to need to read these verses. They're not going to be on the screen. And so just take your Bible and read with me in Matthew chapter 18. Now, there's a long section here. We're not going to read all of this. We don't have time this morning. But there's a really lengthy section here that has to do with forgiveness and some things that Jesus was trying to teach about forgiveness. And so in Matthew 18, I want you to read with me beginning in verse number 21. Matthew 18 and verse 21. The scenario is set by Peter, who comes to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How about seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven. Now, we've talked about that a lot. We know that he wasn't saying you got to be able to do some multiplication here, and the 491st time you're free. We've talked about that. That's just not the point of that. The point of that is in the story that he tells to illustrate the answer that he just gave to the apostle. Now, we don't have time to look at all of this, but I want you to read the first few verses with me, beginning in verse 23. Where he said, therefore, that is, let me give you an illustration of what we're talking about. Let me explain to you, Peter, what I mean. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle the accounts, one was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents. And when he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold along with his wife and his children, all that he had, and the payment be made. Jesus drawing upon a very real life situation there. In our terminology, we would say that the bank called the note. This is what he owed. He didn't have to pay. And the bank called the note. And so they were going to foreclose on everything that he had and indenture the man and his family, his servants, and get whatever he could from them. But that's not the real point of the story. Look with me in verse 26. The servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, Master, I have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Now, he couldn't do that. I mean, you've heard that in Bible classes and sermons, that the amount that he owed was astronomical. How he amassed that debt, I don't know. He must have worked for the U.S. government or something, because that's a huge debt. But here's the point in verse 27. The master of the servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now, Jesus is making a little point here. It makes a very important point here. That God could have simply on all of us, God on all of us could have simply, he could have called the note. He could have just said, I demand payment in full right now. If you can't offer me back a sinless soul that I gave you, then I'm just going to declare your bankruptcy spiritually and make you without any hope. But he didn't do that. And here's the danger with a passage like that. We've got to be careful that we don't misuse or abuse the text. Do not read that and think, hey, you know what this business is with God? It's kind of like me taking my Visa, my MasterCard, my American Express, my Discovery card, and I'm going to run every card that I have up to the limit until they won't give me another another dime of credit. And I'm going to buy all the junk that I can. But then when it all comes due, the credit card company is just going to say, hey, you know what? We understand. We're just going to wipe that off the books. We're just going to wipe that off your record. Don't think that spiritually that's what Jesus is saying. You know, God is gracious, but he is not naive. And yet how thankful that we should be that God did in fact take the first step and demonstrate his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Because really, instead of calling the note and saying, you know what, you don't have a choice. You don't have any chance whatsoever. He did the same thing as the man did in the story. He looked with compassion on us, and he loved us, and he said, you know what, I'm going to take the first step toward doing something about this spiritual debt that you've amassed. And so God owes us nothing. It is axiomatic then, is it not, that secondly, we would owe God everything. God owes us nothing, and so it would be just a truism that we obviously owe God everything. And so again, if we go back to this passage that we're trying to work through this morning, Ephesians 2 and beginning of verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith, it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. This is something that God took the first step and provided for us. This is a gift that comes from God. And so we owe God everything because of what he's offered to us. But I'm going to go back to something we said just a moment ago. Don't believe, however, that grace, that's all there is to it. That it's the gift of God and all's well that ends well. And we get a, you know, it's just all a get out of free, jail free card spiritually. Out of the Reformation movement came two pleas. Faith only and grace only. Faith only and grace only. Well, faith is critically important to the salvation process, as is, of course, the essentiality of grace. But it's not only. It's not the only thing. God's grace is not like riding a roller coaster that once that safety harness comes down or the safety bar comes down on you, you know, it really doesn't matter if you hold on or not. Because when all's said and done at the end of that ride, you're going to be okay because those things are going to hold you in place. God's grace is not the idea, look, I can say what I want, live like I want, think like I want, because as a Christian, by the grace of God, all's well that ends well. That view of grace fails to understand Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27 that says, if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for our sins, but rather a certain fearful expectation of judgment. And so the Hebrew writer says, look, we're all saved by the grace of God, by grace through faith, but don't believe that that means that you can just behave any way that you want. In fact, this very passage says, it is by grace that you have been saved. But there's not a period there. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. Well, what if there's no faith? You've been saved by grace through faith, but what if we don't have any faith? You know, grace is God's part, faith is our part. And what did James say about faith in James chapter 2? That faith without deeds, without works, without good deeds is dead, being alone. Let's take a little side trip here for just a minute if we may. So one extreme is that we say, you know what, God's grace, it really is amazing because it's like the roller coaster, man. Once I've got the safety net, a harness of God's grace on me, I can pretty well do whatever I want because I'm going to go to heaven anyway. That's one extreme. But let me take a quick side trip and go to the other extreme. The other extreme is a mindset that says we are all saved by the grace of God. But then after we're saved by the grace of God, you got to be absolutely perfect. I mean, you have to be absolutely perfect. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the true definition of the word legalism. Legalism is attempting to be saved by perfect law keeping. And I want to say this very clearly, that the word legalist and legalism gets thrown around an awful lot and is used in ways that are not true with the definition of the word. How often have you seen somebody who becomes disenchanted in some way, and so they're going to walk away. They're going to walk away from the Lord. They're going to walk away from the Lord's people. They're going to walk away from the church. And how many times have you heard somebody say, I tell you what, that church is just so legalistic. And those Christians, they are just so legalistic. Could I just say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that legalism is not emphasizing obedience to the Lord or obedience to the commands of the Lord. That's an improper definition of the word. Emphasizing obedience to the commands of the Lord is absolutely essential to eternal life. I know that's true because John, through Jesus, said it. When he said, blessed are those who do his commandments, they have a right to the tree of life. They can enter the gates into the city. There's an ellipsis in that verse, by the way. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they, and the ellipsis is, they alone. Those who do his commandments, they and they alone have access to the tree of life and enter the gates into the city of heaven. And so putting an emphasis on the fact that we need to be obedient to the commands of the Lord is not a negative thing. And it is not legalism. It is branded that a lot. Oh, that church is just legalistic. Those Christians are so legalistic. Well, why? Well, because you're wanting to do something that's outside the boundaries of God's word and been called on it. And so you say, well, you're just being a legalist. No, ladies and gentlemen, legalism, the true definition of legalism is believing that you can earn heaven by your perfect law keeping. And you can't do that. I can't do that. In fact, the Apostle Paul would say to the Ephesians, or to the Galatians rather, that by the works of the law should no flesh be justified in his sight. That is, not you, not me, not anybody else is ever going to keep the law of God perfectly. We are not perfect people. We need the grace of God. This mindset that says, yes, we need the grace of God to be saved, but then you've got to be absolutely perfect. If you ever make a mistake, you're just kind of without hope again and without God in the world. I mean, imagine what that would be like. It's saying that salvation, eternal salvation, is kind of like the Super Bowl. I heard yesterday that from this weekend on Thursday night with the Hall of Fame game, that from this weekend, this week, and every week until the second week of February, there's going to be either professional or college football on television every weekend. And all the church said, amen. We are just happy about that. But imagine individuals saying that, you know, salvation is like this. It's a Super Bowl, and it's come down, and there is only 1 second left on the clock in the second quarter, and the field goal kicker, he's got a 50-yard field goal in a swirling windstorm, and if he makes it, you get in heaven. If he misses it, too bad for you. And that's what salvation is like. It's not what I read in my Bible. What I read in my Bible is Paul saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. The law of Jesus Christ set us free from any mindset that says, I can work my way into heaven. I can be absolutely perfect and could put God in my debt. No, sir. But having said that, thirdly, grace is not plain, let's pretend. Grace is not plain, let's pretend. Grace is not saying, well, Don, then evidently what I say, what I think, what I do, it really doesn't matter because the grace of God is going to take care of all of that. I don't think so. When Paul was talking to the Athenians in Acts 17, he preached a really beautiful sermon about what God wants. And when he came to his conclusion, he said this. There was a time of ignorance. You know, God dealt with that in whatever way that he wanted to. But now, he commands all men everywhere to repent. And so, you know, grace is not heaven's sunscreen with an SPF of 50 that says you just kind of saturate yourself with grace, and then you can think and talk and live however you want. It doesn't work that way either. What did Paul say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Or listen to what Paul said about his own life when he was talking about himself. He said, I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as somebody just beating the air. I discipline my body and keep it under control after preaching to others. I myself should be disqualified. And so any notion that what Paul says about grace in Ephesians 2 or Romans 6 or wherever it may be, that he's implying that somehow you can think and talk and live however you want and it's all going to be fine with God, is a mistake. Which brings us to our fourth and final observation this morning. And that is that God's worthy and I'm not. God's worthy and I'm not. Let's talk about that and explore that for just a second here. God is worthy, and I am not. Now, there are a lot of passages that say that. And I think for most everybody in this audience, in our more sober moments, when we're quiet and thinking about things and honestly reflecting about ourselves, we would certainly sign off on that. You know, the fact of the matter is that grace is a gift that we simply shouldn't have received. Again, by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. And so grace is a gift that when all said and done, we had no demand on God about. We shouldn't have received it. As we said at the very beginning, he made a deliberate choice to offer us an olive branch of forgiveness. And he says that in a lot of places, for example. Romans 5 and verse 17. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, and that's talking about Adam, what Adam did by his sin and sin being introduced into the world. Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And so God did something. Sin came into the world, all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God, but God did something. We didn't have a demand on him. We couldn't say to him, hey, God, you owe us something. Come on, pay up here. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift, is the way Paul described it. In fact, now, this is very important, ladies and gentlemen. There is never enough on our part. After verse 8 in Ephesians 2, verse 9, Paul just says, look, it is not of works, lest anyone should boast. We understand that, don't we? You know, some of the most amazing people that I know in this world are in this room this morning. Some of the most amazing people that I know in this world are in this room this morning. Some of you in this room are incredibly intelligent. There are people in this room that are gifted intellectually. You are well-read, you are insightful, you're degreed. But I would say to you that you need to understand that your intellect cannot save you. There are people in this room this morning who are brilliant, brilliant business people. And there are people in this room who are insightful entrepreneurs. There are people in this room who have enjoyed incredibly successful careers because you're just gifted in business or as an entrepreneur. And you've been incredibly generous with the good things that God has brought into your life by virtue of what he has gifted you to do. But I would just say to you, you need to understand that your business acumen can't save your soul. There's so many people in this room who are just the epitome of kindness. There's so many people in this room that you have done things for me and for countless others that are just far beyond the call of duty and truly do reflect the spirit of Christ. You're amazing. But I would say to you that your kindness, you need to know that your kindness can't save you. You are never going to be smart enough or successful enough or kind enough or good enough or pious enough or religious enough or moral enough to save you. We all need the grace of God. You are never going to be able to put God in your debt. Grace is God's choice to give you and me a deliberate choice on His part to offer the olive branch of forgiveness. That is, to give us a second chance. Our conversion story is a story of grace. Every conversion story in the Bible is a story of grace. In the Old Testament, for example, the story of Jonah is a story of grace. The story of the woman who was caught in adultery is a story of grace. The story of the prodigal son in particular is a story of amazing grace. And the point of it is that God believed in all of those and in you and me that He saw something that was worth saving. You know, look at what Paul said. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He's rich for your sake, He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. Why on earth would God do that? Because He saw something in us that He believed was worth salvaging. In Revelation 1 and verse 5, the revelation begins with Jesus Christ, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Why on earth would God the Son come to earth and die the way that He died? Because He saw something in you and me that He believed was worth salvaging. And here's what He did for us. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, he said, if you want to know what God did for you, He has just described a long litany of the most horrid crimes against God that human beings could ever commit. And he listened just one after another. Boom, 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 boom. And then in verse 11 he says, and you know what? Such were some of you. Don't be getting high and mighty and thinking that you're better than somebody else and looking down your spiritual nose at anybody, because such were some of you. But then listen to what he said. But you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't just that God saved us from the wrath of God. That would have been enough if He had just saved us from the wrath of God so we didn't have to experience that in judgment. But He did more than that. You know, the metaphors the Bible used to describe who we were before we became Christians are telling we were broken and He made us whole. We were blind, but now we see. We were rebellious, and yet now we sit at the family table. And so complete was the work of God's grace that Paul was able to say, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. That's why this year in our church family, we're talking about the theme of I am His and He is mine. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians after he's talked to them about who they were and what they had become, He made this statement. He tells a story of himself and Jesus Christ. And he talks about the thorn in the flesh and how difficult that was. And he says that Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. But my grace is sufficient for you. What does the word sufficient mean? It means enough. My grace is sufficient. We use that terminology. We say, well, I think that's probably sufficient. What do we mean? We mean that's enough. That's enough. And Paul is saying that the grace, Jesus says, look, my grace is sufficient. My grace is always just enough. What's your circumstance? My grace is always just enough. Listen to this stater. This is a paraphrase of 1 Peter 5 and verse 12. The verse site is wrong there. This is a paraphrase of 1 Peter 5 and verse 12, where Peter says, my purpose in writing is to encourage you and assure you that the grace of God is with you no matter what. Put those two verses together. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient. It is enough. My grace is always just enough. And Peter says to his audience, I am writing to you to assure you that the grace of God is with you no matter what. Put those two things together. No matter what. Jesus says, my grace is enough. No matter what you've done, no matter what's been done to you, no matter what you're going through, God's grace is with you. God's grace may not heal your mate, but grace will hold you up. God's grace may not cure your cancer, but grace will carry you through. Grace may not rescue you from your circumstances, but it can redeem your circumstances to bring glory to God. 14 times Paul would use this phrase, grace to you, grace to you. May the kindness of Jesus Christ, the charity of Jesus Christ be to you, and may it be enough, may it be sufficient, no matter what. No matter how far you've fallen, no matter how often you've failed, no matter how many times your resolve has collapsed. And maybe you'll listen to that this morning and say, I'm sorry, Don, that's just with me, that's not true. Not after what I have done. I've crossed some lines that you can't imagine. Some things can't be undone. I don't think there's any going back now. Ladies and gentlemen, grace is greater than your sin. Not because of what you have done, but because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Grace is powerful enough to erase your guilt. It's big enough to cover your shame. It's real enough to heal your relationships. It's strong enough to hold you when you are weak. God's grace is sweet enough to cure your bitterness. It's satisfying enough to deal with your disappointments, and it's beautiful enough to redeem your brokenness. You may be here this morning and maybe you've given up on God. I want to say to you, God's not giving up on you. God has chased you down and put you in this place this morning, to use biblical terminology, for such a time as this, because he wants you to come home, because he wants you to experience his grace, so that he can say to you what was said by grace to the prodigal, this my child was dead and is alive again, was lost and is now found. By grace are you saved through faith, and faith without works is dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning in verse 10, Paul would say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And you can say that today as well. Because today you can be God's child, and you can be God's child with a full understanding that it's by the grace of God that you are what you are. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. No, God says, I want you to clothe yourself in my grace so that I can make you more than you ever imagined, so that I can raise you higher than you ever believed that you could sail as a Christian, and so that one day I'm going to be able to say to you, well done. You are a good and faithful servant. And so if you're in this audience this morning, you need to baptize yourself in the grace of God in the water of baptism. Or if you need to renew yourself in the grace of God by coming home to him today, this invitation's for you. Let's stand and let's sing.
Thank you. been good to be here, hasn't it? I hope you are leaving this building edified and remembering where you have come from and where you are going and what God has done for you. Just a few things I want to bring to your attention, church family. Be remembering JB. JB was supposed to be here doing the closing announcements, but he's stuck. He's not wondering about the amazement of air travel right now. He's stuck in Washington, D.C., and so be praying for him and his return, and hopefully he can be back soon, if not today. We'd like to welcome, with great excitement and joy, new members to our church family, Patrick and Jessica Miles. Their picture is on the screen and will be so after service. And be sure to get to know them. We are thankful for their addition and their willingness to work here at this local church family. Wasn't Wednesday night amazing? I've known Todd for a little bit. I was in his class at Florida College. He's a phenomenal teacher and a phenomenal preacher. And what a timely message that he had for us. He'll be here again Wednesday to speak about the Christian and science. And so be sure to be here for that. It's been good to be here, church family. I hope we can be back at 5 o'clock for our second week of the new quarter of classes. Let's be led in a song and then closing prayer.
Created us, this universe, and gave us this place to live and this perfect place for us to exist physically. And we know that you've given us your image. We were created in your image and have the ability of intricate thought. Today, your servant Don has given us a great deal to think about from your word and to be grateful. We pray that we will cling to the grace that you've granted us. We will never give that up. And as we leave this place, depart from here, we will not depart from you, as we know you'll never depart from us. We pray that you'll continue to smile upon us. And it's through your Son and the sacrifice that he made, we are able to pray to you. And it's through Jesus we pray. Amen.